Let's go back to where we left off. We were talking about the faithful church. Need to be spiritually militant and ever vigilant against enemies of her purity and enemies of the work of Christ. Now, lest the faithful church at Rome and everywhere, and until Christ returns, become discouraged in the face of such an array of enemies as we have spoken of, those who seem to sometimes wield so much effectual power and what we might call infectious influence, the apostle declares this promise of the Lord, verse 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." The apostle here speaks of God as the God of peace. We know God is the God of peace that desires his people, his children, to be at peace with each other and to be at peace with all men insofar as it depends on us. We know that by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, we're justified and have peace with God. But here, speaking of God as the God of peace, by this the apostle reminds the brethren at the Church of Rome, and of course on all faithful Christians everywhere then and since, that if we will look to the Lord and rely on him and the promises in his word, even as we seek to walk according to the way marked out by the scriptures, then he will be our peace at all times, including in the most discouraging of times, including in times such as we live in, where we see a proliferation of skillful, seductive adversaries of the Lord's blood-bought church, really, certainly of the scriptural truth that we hold to, and we see even such teachers and ministers coming in among the Lord's flock, raising up from within the church even, and we see their followers, and we see their defense of such men, and we see this corruption of the church, this falling away, and it is discouraging. And of course, we could look out into the world as well and see the adversaries we have out there. But God is the God of our peace, and he willingly gives the peace which passeth all understanding to them which will pray and remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, I mentioned, of course, that peace of God which passeth all understanding, and by that I reference the apostle's epistle to the Philippians. The epistle of Paul, the apostle of Christ, in which he also urges the brethren on this way in chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Then in chapter 4 of that same epistle, Paul writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verses 6 and 7, "Be careful," that means full of care, constantly full of care for nothing. Yes, we can get where we have cares and we begin to get full of them, but this is what we're to do then. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And so our God is a God of peace. And we can make many applications of that, and we have. But in the context of our text, it needs to be said with regard to the corruptors of the true church, which seems so strong, that God is still the God of peace. He's not the God, of course, who would have us be complacent or apathetic. We know that. Paul has made that plain in our text. We are to be vigilant. We are to be set for the defense of the gospel and of the purity and faithfulness of the church, certainly our local church. But at the same time, God is not the God of carefulness, fearfulness, fretting, fussing, and dark predictions of ultimate success by our spiritual adversary, whom we have spoken of many times already as a roaring lion. And quite frankly, we can make application of this, the God of peace, even with regard to when we look at the condition of the world around us and the growing hatred of the true church and the truth as it is in Jesus. God is a God of peace. And so even there, we are not to constantly be looking at them and the wrong that seems off so strong and being so full of care and fussing and fretting and acting as if they're omnipotent, because they're not, making all sorts of dark predictions that they are going to overwhelm the church in the end, and it's all over, folks. God is a God of peace. We find peace by trusting in Him. We find peace by reading and taking to heart His promises. We find peace by considering the effectual power that God displays by the gospel and has many times in the salvation of some of the worst persecutors of the church, even, and certainly through revivals and great awakenings. We should be fully aware even of developments in the world and our duty to be the light of the world and salt of the earth then. What is it that we would be very aware of the condition of the world, but then not do our duty to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth? Oh, it's going to change by moaning and fretting and fussing and complaining and dark predictions, but not being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. That's what will change things. That's how God has always given us victory over us, the church, over the world, overcoming the world. But God is the God of peace, our peace. And in that chapter 4 of Philippians, where he speaks of being careful for nothing but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, making our requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, he also says this, and these brethren were contending with false ministers and false teachers and wolves among the flock and tares among the wheat, and also persecution from unbelievers without, unbelieving Jews. They were contending with all this, and yet he says to them, be careful for nothing. Tells them to pray. This is the way for peace. God is the God of peace. This is the way in all times to have the peace of God which passeth all understanding. God is the God of peace. And he goes on as we look at, we don't want to call it a formula. It's not like it's everything we need with regard to, everything that God reveals with regard to this, that God is a God of peace. But first we see the prayer and the trusting. And then we see this in verses 8 and 9. We see this spoken of, what great things God hath done by his people, in his people, through his people, and in the world, and in the salvation of sinners, and so forth. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, there be any virtue, there be any praise, think on these things, those things which he goes on to say, have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So he instructs us to not be careful, but rather, when we are careful, to pray. To pray. And then he tells us to think on these things that he sums up here, but really it comprehends what great things God hath done and will do again. The great works of the Lord in the earth, as we look at Christ and by his church and through his church. Okay, so we have that. And then also we have obedience, just seeking to obey. These things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. And then what? And the God of peace shall be with you. Take that to applying to all that preceded it, beginning with, be careful for nothing. God is a God of peace. Our God is for us. My peace I give you, Jesus said. He's the God of peace. And so instead of this constant carefulness and so forth, we're to trust in God and in his word. We're to engage in consistent, fervent prayer. We're to think on the wonderful works of God, including by faithful men and women, and speak of them. And we're to seek to be obedient and conform to his word. And this is the way of peace. God is the God of peace. He would have us have that peace of God which passeth all understanding in our hearts. Now, Our text today says this, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men," or this part of the text. "I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And what does this mean? The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Does the apostle speak of the return of Christ when he will make a final forever end of all the works of Satan, and that includes sin and death and the grave? That is, when he returns then, and there is the resurrection, where he raises up his people, and of course all mankind, but those not in Christ are not going to be raised to life, but really a living death, of course. But I say, as we think of this great redemption work, and then he casts Satan and his devils in the lake of fire. Well, some faithful brethren take the text this way, that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It speaks of his return. But what I summed up, when Christ returns and makes full finish of the redemption work he started, it is then the redemption work and victory of Christ. And this, of course, he accomplished alone, absolutely of his own faithfulness, righteousness, obedience, suffering, death, and resurrection from the dead, just as God promised to Adam and Eve would occur. And, of course, promised to all ever after who would believe on Christ. Genesis 3, verse 15, "Shortly after the fall, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman," speaking to the serpent, of course, this is Satan, "and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." His heel. Now, obviously, as we look at the Savior to come, the seed of the woman as to the flesh, we see that it is Christ who will bruise Satan's head. In other words, here bruise means break, overwhelm, crush, destroy. Speaking of all that Satan did, all that Satan does. Satan was the instrument by which sin was introduced. Eve was seduced. She turned around and, of course, brought Adam in. Adam fell, the head of the covenant of works. With him, all mankind fell. Death entered into the world, sin, death, condemnation, and so forth. This is, in that sense, the work of the devil. And, of course, Christ did bruise Satan's head by his obedience and by his atoning death. And he will, this great redemption work accomplished, will, with the resurrection, be realized in full for all of his people, will be received in full. But our text declares the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. I say the great redemption work of Christ he accomplished alone. And here it says the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So it's God, the God of peace, by the church bruising Satan under the church's feet. Here, bruise is translated means to not break, crush, but to tread underfoot. And it seems clear enough that this speaks of God in his own time giving the faithful, patient, persevering, praying, vigilant, militant, obedient church spiritual victory over Satan, certainly by way of spiritual revival in many local churches of the nation, even spiritual awakenings among the general population, but also just in coming through such crises as may develop within a local church due to any number of things, but certainly as we look at our context, attempts by tares planted among the wheat or wolves having come in among the flock, attempts by these to subvert the faithfulness and spiritual purity of the local church. And of course, as we think of the God of peace bruising Satan under your feet shortly, we could think of various missionary works and so forth. But to sum up, the history of the church is the history of spiritual battle as well as spiritual declensions, to the point that the remnant gets very small and the enemy seems on the verge of utter victory. But then God rends the heavens and comes down and makes the mountains melt at his presence, flow at his presence. That is utterly destroying the pomp and the pride of the puffed up corruptors and deceivers of the Lord's blood-bought church. And by this, God, by this, the power of God, through his faithful, waiting, persevering, contending, laboring, separated, sanctified church, by this Satan is bruised, trodden underfoot once more by that faithful church, which stood fast in the faith through many discouraging times. And so Satan has been bruised under the feet of the faithful church many, many times. I say we can even go to great missionary endeavors where missionaries invaded Satan's domains and utterly routed him, and Satan was bruised under the feet of the faithful church again. And so the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It was theirs to remain faithful so that that would happen. And the apostle adds, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. He quickly adds that. Because there's a promise, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. However, there's also quickly a call to humility. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And the apostle repeats this again a little bit later in our text. This is spoken as a benediction. And he says similar things, or the exact same thing, in some epistles, other epistles, and we see it in other places in the scriptures, worded a little bit different. Perhaps the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We need the grace of God, moment by moment, day by day, and in every way. We need the grace of God if we're going to stand fast in the faith, if we're going to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, if we're going to stay in the old paths during times of declension, we need the grace of God for everything. All that we receive spiritually and by way of our temporal, material necessities, as well as the things which are even beyond necessities with regard to temporal things, things we enjoy, everything is given to us, of course, by God, and it is of his grace, of his unmerited goodness to us. Now, in the context of remaining steadfast, unmovable, obedient, and including concerning marking and avoiding those corrupting ministers and teachers, even as faithful Christians and faithful churches pray and wait on the Lord to once again bruise Satan under their feet, they are very much in need of the grace of God so that they don't falter. They don't grow weary in well-doing. We need the grace of God, the enabling, cheering, persevering, edifying, ever-enlightening grace of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit ministering to us the things that we need that do enable us to persevere and cheer our hearts and strengthen us and enlighten us where we need it. And all, of course, using the Word of God. We need the grace of God. We need it every day, and we have it. God promises. Now here, the apostle specifically speaks of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, as head of the church, and who, by his effectual power through his faithful church, does, in his perfect time, tread Satan under the faithful church's feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the fountainhead of all grace, but this grace comes to us because of, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who acts by his church, who are led, who are taught, who are convicted, who are enlightened, who are encouraged by the Spirit he sent, the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to now read 21 through 23 as to the verses. Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. Passes on more greetings here. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Well, we know when he says he wrote the epistle, Paul dictated it. Paul made sure it was word for word, just as he dictated it, but more so the Holy Spirit made sure, because the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired this and gave these words. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. A chamberlain is someone involved, like a manager or possibly a treasurer of the city. And so there were converts actually in the various posts of civil government across the world where the gospel had been preached with great success by then already. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So you see that is repeated once again for emphasis. Now verses 25 through 27, that is to the end of the text. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now, to him that is of power to establish you, simply put, to establish us ever more strongly and firmly in the faith. And he goes on, to establish you according to my gospel. By my gospel, the apostle simply speaks as the apostle of Christ, and as such, the gospel he and all the apostles revealed and preached was the true gospel as opposed to the false gospels of the deceivers. That was their gospel, the false gospel, the various false gospels. Now, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, that is the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified to save sinners, but also comprehending all the doctrines relating to Jesus Christ as God and man, the one mediator between God and man, the head of the elect and the covenant of grace, our prophet and priest and king, the bishop of our souls, our good shepherd, our King of kings and Lord of lords. As has been truly said in various ways, Christ Jesus is the sum and substance, the heart and soul, the Alpha and Omega of the scriptures, knowing and understanding spiritually and ever more perfectly the doctrines of Christ, everything concerning his person, his work, his redemption work, the doctrines of the gospel of Christ, everything concerning salvation, all of these are essential and fundamental to our being ever more firmly established in the faith. To neglect Christ and the doctrines of Christ and neglect cultivating in our hearts the love of Christ will set any church on the road toward apathy, toward compromise, toward corruption, in the end, apostasy. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. A mystery. A something, it's used here, something that needs to be revealed to man by God that he would not know otherwise. Must be directly revealed by the Word of God. A mystery. There was so much concerning various doctrines of Christ that was a mystery to the Israelites under the old covenant dispensation of things. We've spoken of this. And the gospel and all the doctrines of Christ, they were all an utter mystery to the Gentiles until the ratifying of the new covenant in Christ's blood and the bringing in of New Testament times and the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit working effectually in their hearts. And so he says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, going back to what he just said, the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, which was kept secret since the world began. Not entirely secret, but to the great mass of mankind, certainly it was kept secret. And quite frankly, in one sense, until it's preached, obviously, who in the world ever heard of these things? The missionaries never went to a place where the gospel had never been preached and they already knew anything about the gospel, about Christ, about the way of salvation, or anything else, of course. But as far as the mystery, we see that more than once, of course, in the scriptures. First of all, we have this with regard to New Testament time and all of the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of the gospel. but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Before then, the Israelites had some gospel light, but nothing. Nothing compared to what we have, as you well know. We have this, Ephesians 4, the verse 4 and 6, chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He speaks of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise, his promise in Christ by the gospel. So this was a mystery as well. It's all, in one sense, part of one whole, but the Gentiles being brought in. Then we have this with regard to mystery. Ephesians 1, the verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Of course, that's speaking there of election. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 51, speaking of the resurrection. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And then he speaks of this. So these were all mysteries to mankind. These must be taught, but also the Holy Spirit must work in the heart to enlighten the person to see and understand what would otherwise be a mystery. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Of course, we have all of it now in the New Testament. It's all been revealed, all the doctrines of Christ, all the doctrines of salvation, the resurrection, so much, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. That is very apparent. And by the scriptures of the prophets, certainly the meaning here is the preaching of the apostles by the Holy Spirit, expounding, of course, the scriptures of the Old Testament, even as they made known the revelation of the New Testament. And you know the New Testament is full of references to the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding Christ, the gospel times, New Testament times, the New Testament church. And these are all now, these prophecies, made manifest and explained in full by the New Testament. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest in New Testament times, that's the now, and by the scriptures of the prophets, and now even more so, of course, by the New Testament scriptures, according, this was all, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. He speaks of the obedience of faith and how the gospel is to be known. And all the doctrines of Christ, certainly all the doctrines of our faith, but certainly we are to go into all the world. Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to all nations, for the obedience of faith. For the obedience of faith. There is an obedience of faith. When one hears the gospel preached, one should believe it. The time is fulfilled, Jesus said, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then they enter into a life of obedience to him. Obedience to him. We have this in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so our apostle here speaks of the obedience of faith, making the gospel known. And so by the gospel, making converts for Christ, seeing souls saved and become new creatures in Christ, members of the body of Christ, and then, of course, to live a life of obedience, an obedience of faith. We speak of evangelical obedience. It is not a forced obedience, other than we have to wrestle with our sin nature. It can become a battle, and we have to, in a sense, force the will of the spiritual man, you might say, over the will of the sin nature within. But it is a willing obedience. It's an evangelical obedience. It is a sincere obedience. And it is out of love. It is out of love. And so there is this obedience of faith, which the apostle speaks of, an obedience of faith. We're to go into all the world, the church, and preach the gospel to every creature. By going to all the world, it doesn't just mean, of course, that we go to Nepal or China, or are we not part of the world? As the culture around us, the nation around us, not part of the world as opposed to being part of the church, I say the unsaved of our nation. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And the apostle writes in Hebrews 2, the verses 3 through 4, as we have gone through this several times in the past, as we've gone through Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Speaking of apostolic times, of course. So how shall we escape those not in Christ if we neglect so great salvation? What is left? So great death, eternal death, never dying death in that lake of fire, body and soul. You might say, if you're not saved, well, what is it I can do? How, I can't save myself. You can't. Salvation is of the Lord. What can you do? You can seek, you can look, you can believe, and you can ask. It's just that simple. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. You can look unto Christ, look unto me, and be ye saved all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else to save. Look unto Christ, as the Israelites looked unto the bronze serpent and took God at his promise. You should believe the gospel promise. Remember the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Take God at his promise and ask the woman at the well. What did Jesus say to her? If thou knewest the gift of God, which is everlasting life in Christ, of course, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So you can seek, you can look, you can believe, and you can ask. And by these means, you can take of the water of life freely. You can lay hold on everlasting life. It is no coincidence that in the last two chapters of the last book of the Bible that closed the canon of the Scriptures, we have this, Christ saying in Revelation chapter 21, to verse 6, he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, there are many things we could say about Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, with regard to creation and many other things, but with regard to those who would be saved, we would just say this, salvation is of the Lord. And Christ has performed all that is required for your justification, and he has suffered all that was required for your pardon. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. The Spirit and the bride say, come. This is in Revelation 22, verse 17, then the next chapter. Right before the end of the canon of Scripture. The Holy Spirit and the bride, the Holy Spirit and the church, the Holy Spirit by the church with the gospel, say, come. We believe in a gospel invitation, a free gospel invitation to all men, all women, all young people, everywhere. And we give it in all sincerity. We believe. When we look out on the great mass of people, there's not one person there that is beyond God's ability and reach to save. Come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Freely. Now our text says this, in closing, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. First, this, be glory, that is to God, through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. God is glorified through Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer. Through Christ, God manifests his justice. Romans 3, the verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That is, Jesus set forth crucified for sinners to satisfy the justice of God so that he might justify the ungodly, those who believe in Christ. Through Christ the Redeemer, God manifests his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world, it was an act of love to the world, all Jews, all Gentiles, to the world, that he sent his Son into the world to save sinners. By Christ the great Redeemer, God manifests his mercy. Titus 3, the verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. By Christ the great Redeemer, God manifests his sovereign, omnipotent power. Romans 1, the verse 16 and 17. I say in the making of new creatures from dead men, quickening them to life and making them new creatures. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It is by the gospel preached, the gospel shared, the gospel read, that God exercises his omnipotent sovereign power in the making of new creatures, in the saving of men and women, and making them new creatures, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Sinners are regenerated by the word of God. The word of God preached, the word of God read, the word of God shared, specifically the gospel. God creates the saving faith in the heart and with the word believed regenerates the one who has believed on Christ. It is incorruptible seed. It is generative seed. Let's put it that way. Which creates by the power of God new life, quickens to life. It is by the word of God that he regenerates. The word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, working faith in the heart and making that person with the word through faith a new creature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Through Christ the great Redeemer, God manifests his grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have this then. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. To God only wise. Our God is the only God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of the same divine essence, but the essence undivided in all three. Equal in power, equal in majesty, equal in knowledge, equal in wisdom, and so forth. Our God is the only God, and he only, by his very eternal, uncreated divine person, is intrinsically, perfectly, fully, immutably wise. God only possesses all true wisdom. God only is the original wisdom of all wisdom that man possesses. God is the origin. God is the source. God is the giver. And we can say God is the only infallible judge and definer of all wisdom that man claims to have. To God only wise. Now we would do well to always remember this then. Let us take care with regard, especially to the essential foundational doctrines of our faith, not to substitute the wisdom of man, as so many have, for instance, with the gospel and so on, the wisdom of man, let us take care not to substitute that in any respect or measure for the wisdom of God with regard to any of the doctrines of our faith at all. Let us take care to remember that there are some doctrines of our faith which, though clearly defined and explained in the Scriptures, the doctrines are clearly defined and explained. We know them. We can preach them. We understand them. Yet, there are several that have certain, hear me well, aspects of that doctrine which we cannot entirely, I say some, a very few, but some certain aspects of just certain doctrines which we cannot entirely comprehend. We comprehend the doctrine. It's laid out in the Bible, but there are certain aspects to several doctrines which we cannot entirely comprehend and even harmonize as they relate to eternity and time, the mind of God, and even the regenerated mind of the believer, and certain promises of God concerning such things as predestination and, as I said, promises of God, for instance, concerning prayer. Or we can think of election and yet the responsibility of unbelievers to take the Lord at his word and believe the gospel and the promise of whosoever will. We have to take care. We have to take great care that we do not become, that we do not begin to drift into an intellectual ideology instead of a living faith. We have to take care to remember to God only wise. Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, which dealt with one of those, especially one of those doctrines that has some aspects of it that are just, we can't entirely comprehend their working out. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I will say there is no doctrine in the Word of God which is contrary to or in any way not in perfect conformity with all other doctrines of the faith. So away with that when people say, well, this is true, that's true, but they don't ever meet, they don't agree, they are wrong. But God in his wisdom and according to his perfect will has not allowed us to have in this life a perfect, impeccable understanding of every single aspect of the working out of just several, at the most, doctrines. So let us be very careful not to err either to one side or to the other. In other words, err to the one side, well, these doctrines, we don't really understand them. Well, you should understand them, and more so. I say there are certain aspects with the working out of them in certain situations we can't fully comprehend. But no, let's not go that way and think it's a virtue to be stupid. Because it's not. But then let's not go the other way and just attach ourselves to certain terminology and make pronouncements that can be damaging to the church and even to the unsaved. Deuteronomy 29 is a chapter, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, the things that he's held back from us knowing. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So he has told us everything we need to know and should know and must know. And they belong to us and to our children. So we have to preserve these things with regard to not the doctrines, they're indestructible, but with regard to the knowledge and understanding of these doctrines, the discerning of them, the right application of them with regard to the next generation. And so this is a very, very high and critical, crucial, but honorable task that we have. Now, Colossians 1, the verse 9 through 13. Because I say we can't go the other way. To God only wise, we are to seek to be wise as well, but in the right context, knowing our finite minds as well, even though we are spiritual men with the mind of Christ in the sense that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, works in our renewed mind. We've been renewed after the image of Christ, so we are being renewed more and more, even in all wisdom and knowledge. In that sense, we have the mind of Christ, but we don't have the mind of God in the sense of having all knowledge and wisdom. Now we're near it, but again, we need to seek to grow in wisdom and spiritual understanding. The apostle says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. You see how important it is to grow in wisdom and spiritual understanding. Unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. To God only wise, our text says, we need to remember he is the only wise God. 1 Timothy 1, the verse 17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.